Okay, it is 8:30 now here in the eastern U.S., and we are about to begin the eighth section of our session of our study of the history of grace and dispensational theology. And I'm excited, getting more and more excited as we're going through this, because now we're really getting into the history of dispensationalism, and even beginning to look at our mid-Acts roots, and so we're going to be talking about things that are very near and dear to us. Last week, of course, we looked at the life of John Nelson Darby, and some of those that followed immediately after him, James Brooks. Steve said that he had a busy week and was not able to go and look up those historic churches and sites associated with James Brooks, but that he hasn't forgotten about that, and so we can still look forward to seeing pictures of some of the places where dispensationalism had its roots in St. Louis there, and from there spread to many parts of the United States and around the world. So, as I said, it's getting exciting as we're talking about these things, and we're going to look at some very influential figures again today in our study. So, I'm going to go through one more time and send out invitations. There's a few people online that haven't logged on yet, and so I'm just going to send out the invitations one more time, and with that, we will begin our session. If you have your notes, please bring up the session for today. And, of course, slide one, as is always, is our graphic, our beginning graphic, with the picture of the dispensational chart surrounded by the photos and images of different things associated with dispensationalism. Slide number two identifies this as session 8 and the date today, April 3rd, 2011. And now, moving right along, we should be looking at slide number 3. Says at the top, E.W. Bullinger and his dates 1837 through 1913. And you'll see a nice picture, a very distinguished picture of Dr. Bullinger. Ethelbert William Bullinger was born in 1837, and he was born in Canterbury, England, and he is a direct descendant of Johann Heinrich Bullinger, who was a Swiss reformer in the 16th century, 1504 to 1575. So at some point his family left Switzerland, immigrated to England. And then that's, of course, where E.W. Bullinger was born in 1837. He was educated at King's College, London, and he was a recognized scholar in his day. He was a scholar of biblical languages. He was ordained in the Anglican Church and was a clergyman, and he kept his association with the Anglican Church, with the Church of England, throughout his life, and was recognized by the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was granted an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree in 1881 for his biblical scholarship. And as it said, he was a clergyman with the Church of England. And then he was the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society. He took that position in 1867 when he was 30 years old and maintained that role throughout his life. That was a particular passion of his, was being the director of this Bible Society. The Lyles have shared that they still get Bibles. It's still in existence, and they still get Bibles that they use from the Trinitarian Bible Society. So the connection there goes directly all the way back to E.W. Bullinger. And I'm just going to ask David, I'll get offline here for a second, turn off my microphone, but just to ask you, does the Trinitarian Bible Society sell the companion Bible of Dr. Bullinger?
I wouldn't know for sure, but I don't think so. They tend not to go into individual publications.
Okay, and I'm not sure who sells it. I know you can still purchase the Companion Bible, but I'm not sure what the source is. If anybody knows that who the publisher is of the Companion Bible today, just let me know. I'd appreciate that. Of course, he was the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society from 1867 until his death. And he was obviously a strong dispensationalist. It's very likely that some of his thinking was influenced by John Nelson Darby and the other dispensationalists of the time. Now, I just came back from Grand Rapids this week and was talking with Dale DeWitt, who was my instructor in Bible college, and he also has a strong interest in this area of dispensationalism and history and the history of the grace movement. And he was pointing out to me how when we reach this particular point in history, in the history of the grace movement, that it becomes very difficult to find direct connections because there was so much interaction among the various leaders in these Bible conferences and through literature, and there was a lot of interaction and networking and communication that was going on at this time, that it becomes very difficult to say so-and-so was a disciple of so-and-so who influenced so-and-so and such. We do see a lot of connections there and certain affinities, but in many cases we don't see that direct lineage that we'd like to see of somebody who influenced somebody. But I am going to try to point out as at least the closest and most significant associations that we find. Now, as I said here, what was so unique about Bullinger was he identified the mystery, what we understand the mystery of the body of Christ, the Pauline revelation, as a wholly or completely Pauline truth, distinct from that of the 12 apostles, distinct from anything that took place in the early book of Acts. So Bullinger was recognized that the church was a unique Pauline ministry, and that he was, to the best of my knowledge, he was the first to make that distinction. Now, in a minute we're going to go and we'll see how he went a little bit too far in his understanding, but he was the one that was able to break away from the connection of the body of Christ beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so by making that significant break, it opened the door. Now, again, it's going to be a little bit difficult to see if people were dependent on his ideas or if people were coming to these ideas independently, because when we get into the life of J.C. O'Hare, we're going to find that he specifically denies even knowing who Bullinger was. So whether he was influenced by his ideas in terms of being able to identify the uniquely Pauline nature of the body of Christ, we can't really say, or if it was just an indirect influence through writings and the teachings of others. It becomes very difficult to make all of those direct connections. And the other thing is, Bullinger, sometimes you might describe him, there's a thin line between genius and insanity. And not to say that Bullinger was insane by any means, but he really pushed the envelope in terms of interpretation to the point that you would wonder if his thinking was always exactly correct. But yet there were tremendous contributions that he made. I don't want to deny that. And we, as modern dispensationalists, owe a great deal to him. And I think perhaps the same might have been true about, if you remember, we talked about James Brooks not really identifying with John Nelson Darby. And there may have been a bit of a hesitation for him to associate with Darby, because Darby had other ideas, especially his ideas of ecclesiology and how the local church was a completely independent unit with absolutely no ties beyond its own existence that were probably somewhat not well accepted by a lot of the people at the time. And so, that being the case, I think that Brooks had a hesitancy to associate too closely with John Nelson Darby because of some of these unusual views. And I think the same was probably true with Bullinger and a lot of the dispensational leaders. While he had a tremendous amount of truth and a lot to commend himself in his understanding of the scriptures, there were a few things that he taught that we're going to look at that were really on the edge, some of them that we would disagree with strongly, and then others that were just a little bit different. You know, one thing about Bullinger was that he had no room for ambiguity in accepting anything in the scriptures. If he saw two events recorded, for example, in the Gospels, and there was any element of difference in their descriptions, he would say that they were two separate events. For example, so many of the healings that we have recorded, and those kinds of events, he sees separate incidences in every one, because there might have been in one case two beggars at the gate, and instead of one mentioned, you know, Matthew might talk of two, Luke will talk of one. Well, instead of saying that Matthew was mentioning two and Luke was mentioning one, he sees them as two different events. And of course, Bullinger believed that there were five crosses, that there were two malefactors and two thieves, because in the different Gospels they're identified differently. So he had a very limited tolerance for any element of ambiguity. And so because of some of these strange ideas that he had, and that's probably that same idea was what carried over to his Acts 28 views that we're going to look at in a minute, why he believed the church began in Acts 28, because he just could not accept these elements of ambiguity in his interpretation of the scriptures. But despite that, as I said, he was the first that we know of to disassociate the body of Christ from the rest of the scriptures, or not to say disassociate, that's a wrong term, but to identify that the body of Christ was a holy and uniquely Pauline revelation. Then if we could go to slide number 4, still on E.W. Bullinger, it points out, and this was his two things that were very significant, that were important contributions of Bullinger to Christian thinking and particularly to dispensationalism, that he was the primary editor of the Companion Bible. And it was originally published between 1909 and 1922, published in 6 different parts. And then an important thing to know is that it was completed not by him. He, as we see, died in 1913. And so the completed Companion Bible was not finished until 1922, the last parts. And so a lot of those, a lot of the truths that were in there, particularly about the body of Christ and the Pauline revelation, these were things that were at least completed by Charles Welch, his follower. And therefore, some people believe that it was Welch and not Bullinger who went to extremes in interpretation, and then Welch simply imposed his ideas, and they've always been associated with Bullinger. When we get into the discussion of J.C. O'Hare and mid-Acts dispensationalism, we're going to see the controversy that he had to deal with of being accused of Bullingerism. That was something that dogged him and Cornelius Stamm and even Charles Baker until the ends of their ministry, and even that legacy continues today. I'm going to show you some evidence that people still accuse Charles Baker of believing in Bullingerism. So that was an accusation that was constantly being made by the other dispensational leaders, the Acts 2 dispensational leaders of the mid-Acts dispensationalists. But another thing that Bullinger was noted for was a publication that went out called Things to Come. And for 19 years, he was associated with this journal called Things to Come. And it was in here that a lot of his ideas about interpretation were expressed. So his great contribution is the periodical Things to Come, as well as the Companion Bible. If you could move on now to slide number 5. And here's where we see some of the things that we would have problems with E.W. Bullinger. Primarily, he is known for advocating, as many of you I'm sure are already aware, advocating what we call the Acts 28 position of the beginning of the body of Christ. And I think this had something to do with, as I said, this. There was something about the way he understood and interpreted the Bible in which if he saw any element that did not match precisely and exactly, he had a tendency to separate it as something different, something unique. Rather than seeing complementary explanations or complementary truths, complementary stories, for example, in the Gospels, he would identify them as separate. And I think he had a hard time dealing with some of the elements of Paul's early ministry as expressed in the earlier epistles, what we believe to be the earlier epistles, and the unique, the completed revelation that we find in the later and prison epistles. And so, therefore, Bullinger felt it necessary to separate the two as two different distinct works of God, two different distinct dispensations. I guess somehow, I'm not really sure how he dealt with the period between Paul's conversion and the and Acts 28, where you have the what he believes is the final declaration that God is leaving his program with Israel and going with the Gentiles entirely, and now proclaiming it to the Gentiles. And of course, that's where Bullinger identified the beginning of the body of Christ. Most of us that are in this room, I assume, are mid-Acts dispensationalists, and we understand that it was at some point much earlier, before Paul wrote even his first epistle, that the body of Christ began. But Bullinger is noted for this important distinction, again, farther than we would admit or want to accept, but what he did do, what was significant, what was important, and how much influence it played on early on the early dispensationalists, and particularly the mid-Acts believers, is uncertain. I have to believe, though, that Bullinger was more influential than most of us are willing to admit. Another idea that he believed that most of us reject is that of soul sleep and annihilationism. Annihilationism being that the those that die outside of Christ, their souls are annihilated, that they're not in a place of eternal consciousness and suffering. Soul sleep being that there is a period of time in which the soul of the believer is in a sense a state of suspended animation awaiting the resurrection. These were all ideas that were promoted in the Companion Bible. Did they come from Bullinger himself? It's not real certain. Or were these things that were added by his later followers? But nonetheless, E.W. Bullinger is a significant figure. He's someone that we need to recognize really as having established the legacy of dispensationalism. He himself was probably influenced by Darby and all of the prophecy and premillennial teaching that was just exploding during this time in history, in the mid to late 1800s. So we want to keep the name of Bullinger in mind, even though we have a tendency to try to distance ourselves with him because he went farther than most of us would agree. Now, if you would look at slide number 6, we'll look at another important figure, not so much for his direct contribution to dispensationalism. And I don't know that Dwight L. Moody, he was a dispensationalist, but I don't know how strongly he embraced it, how well he understood these ideas, but his influence was more in the legacy of the Bible Institute that was formed by him and that bears his name today as probably the premier institution for the advocacy of Acts 2 dispensationalism and the influence that it had. So Dwight L. Moody, born 1837, in Northfield, Massachusetts. He was one of eight children. He was born in poverty, and in 1854 he moved to the city of Boston to work with his uncle's shoe store. He was a shoe salesman, and not a very successful one at that. And in fact, in 1855, he was converted to Christ. He came to Christ while he was in Boston. His uncle insisted that he go to church, to a congregational church, and he was taken there. And then he came to know the Lord within a year of moving to Boston. And here's a quote from one of his Sunday school teachers, which is an interesting thing. It says, "I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his," talking about Moody, "when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness." That's an interesting perspective that his first Sunday school teacher had on him, and yet nonetheless we all recognize the name of Dwight L. Moody, and that his, fortunately for us and for Christianity, for the world as a whole, he was proved wrong. But eventually, in 1856, he moved to Chicago and started a Sunday school there. And of course, when we think of Sunday schools, we often associate that with children on just teaching the Bible on a Sunday morning. But Sunday schools were different at that time. They were for children, but they were also for adults. And oftentimes they were actual schools. They were places in which they would meet on Sunday afternoons, not on Sunday morning before church, but they would go into the communities where the poor children who weren't able to go to school, who had to work in the factories and the sweat mills of the Industrial Revolution, this was the only opportunity that they had for any education. And so many of the Christians, and again, many of them were post-millennialists at the time, believing that through conversion and through education and through training, they could bring in the body of Christ. But the motivation was, there were many motivations, including evangelism, that they would go in and they would start these afternoon Sunday schools for the children of these neighborhoods, poor children in the working class neighborhoods of the great cities in America and in London. Of course, that was what much of the Salvation Army's ministry was focused on. And so in 1856, Moody went in and started a Sunday school in the city of Chicago, and that began his association with Chicago. Later, he ministered to the Union soldiers in the Civil War. And in fact, in 1860, President-elect Lincoln visited his Sunday school class that he had already established a name for himself. So he had a ministry both among the soldiers of the Civil War and among the people of the city of Chicago. And he had a real desire for the salvation and the conversion of souls. In 1871, he met a gospel singer by the name of Ira Sankey, and they started preaching around the U.S. and England. Moody had a tremendous ministry of itinerant evangelism. And with Sankey, this team of Sankey and Moody preaching, Sankey singing, Moody preaching, it was the, in a sense, the model for evangelistic meetings, for these mass evangelistic meetings, that the direct legacy comes, of course, from Billy Graham. We think of a Billy Graham crusade. You think of the great music, followed by the preaching and the invitation for salvation. Well, that model of presenting the gospel was established by Moody, and he just grew and grew in popularity. Then if we could go to slide number 6, we see it says here that he started preaching around the U.S. and England. And then, again, the most significant thing that Moody did in terms of dispensationalism was that in 1886 he founded the Moody Bible Institute. And that wasn't really the first thing that on his mind. In fact, this is the 125th anniversary of Moody Bible Institute this year, and we have a Moody radio station here in Indianapolis, and I was listening a little bit. And in fact, if you go to Moody's website and look at their WMBI, which is the name of their radio station, they have some things online that talk about the history of Moody Bible Institute because as they're celebrating their 125th year. And there was a lady, and I did not write down the name, the woman who was really influential in prompting Moody to start an institute. She was hounding him, really, saying, you've got to start a school so that we can be training pastors and preachers and missionaries. And he was reluctant to do it, but then in 1886, through the prompting of this woman, he eventually went ahead and founded the Moody Bible Institute. And, of course, that has trained more preachers and missionaries and ministers, Christian education leaders, than any single institution anywhere in the world. And it was founded and has, for the most part, remained a dispensational, granted an Acts 2 dispensational, but a strong dispensational voice in evangelical Christianity. And it's maintained that throughout, for the last 125 years, even though there has been strong attitudes in generally through Christianity against dispensationalism in recent years. Dispensationalism is not a popular theology because the influence of covenant theology is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger in many evangelical schools. But Moody Bible Institute has, for the most part, remained faithful to its calling as a dispensational institution. He returned to Northfield, Massachusetts, where he had regular meetings, and then it was part of these Bible conferences. And every year, Moody would go there in Northfield, Massachusetts, and there he was influenced by Adoniram Judson Gordon, who, as we talked about last week, was also one of the early leaders of the dispensational movement. And so it was Gordon who influenced Moody for dispensational doctrine. But again, I don't think Moody was necessarily that deep of a theologian. His passion and his burden was souls. But when he founded Moody Bible Institute, the faculty and the people that he drew to it tended to be dispensational in nature. And it, as it developed, it took on a very distinct Acts 2 dispensational character to it. And then if you could go to the next slide, slide number 8, we're going to look at a very, very influential figure in the history of and the development of dispensationalism, and that, of course, is C.I. Schofield. Schofield is an interesting figure. He has a very exciting, a very inspirational testimony of conversion. However, most of these, or many of these dispensational leaders that we've talked about, when people discussed their lives, those people were also known for their really sincere, simple-hearted, devout commitment to Christ. Schofield was an enigma in this way because he seemed to be somewhat of a self-promoter. All throughout his life, he was maybe somewhat of a salesman, a little bit on the edge. When later on in his life, after he published the Schofield Reference Bible, he lived in New York and he hobnobbed with in the fancy clubs there, and was known really for a little bit of arrogance and self promotion, somewhat different or considerably different than so many of these other men that we've looked at and studied and considered in this study. However, perhaps it was that element of self-promotion that he had, that way about him, that made the Schofield Reference Bible so popular. But at any rate, it was a very important and very significant element in the development of dispensationalism, in the popularization of these ideas of the uniqueness of the Pauline revelation. So, C.I. Schofield was born in 1843, in southern Michigan, and he lived there not too long. Then he went on to, 1840, He was born in 1843 in southern Michigan, and the date that I have here obviously is wrong because I said he moved to live with Tennessee's relatives in 1850. Not okay, my notes say 1840, but the notes that you're looking at are correct, and they say 1850. He went and lived with relatives in Tennessee, and so even though he was, and this was because his parents were very poor. I think his father died, and it was one of those things where it was necessary for him to go and to live with relatives. And so he went to Tennessee, and of course he was involved, like so many of them of this era, in the during the era of the Civil War. And even though he was born in Michigan in the North, he was living most of his adult life, or his early childhood and adolescence, in the South, in Tennessee. And so he had affinity towards the South. He enlisted in the Tennessee militia, but fought for just a brief time for the Confederacy. He was able to get very early on, he was able to get some kind of deferment for some kind of medical reasons, and it may have actually been emotional reasons that he didn't take to battle very well, but he didn't last in the military very long. So he was just a very short time in the Tennessee militia. And then in 1866, he moved to St. Louis. And it was there that he married his first wife and studied and became an attorney while he was in St. Louis. And then, if we could look at slide number 9, studied to be an attorney, as you'll see it says. And then he moved to Atchison, Kansas, a bit farther west for the Lyles who might not be familiar with American geography. And Kansas, of course, was a new territory, and it was just being open to settlement, and it was there was a lot of growth going on. And so he was appointed as the U.S. District Attorney in Atchison, Kansas. And he served in that capacity for under a year. And he resigned, and this is where his background gets real cloudy in terms of what exactly happened. In his own personal biography, he did not mention a lot of these things. He was not proud of these things in his past, and so he mentioned them just not in a lot of detail. But there was a cloud of scandal associated with him. They believe that it might have been associated with debt, and perhaps maybe writing bad checks or some kind of fraud or embezzlement. And he was a hard drinker. And he ended up abandoning his wife during this period of time. And they eventually divorced in 1883. We're looking now at the period of time during his conversion. And we know that that he may have spent some time in jail, and again, as I said, a lot of these details are not real clear about him, but in 1879 he was converted to Christ. So he had abandoned his wife at this point. He was converted, and this is, you can look at slide 10 to see that, where it says he may have spent some time in jail. That's not 100% sure. He doesn't say it himself. They aren't able to find actual jail records, but there are stories that he was in jail, and that it was, in fact, while he was in jail that he came to Christ. But at any rate, during this time of despair and despondency in his life, having abandoned his family and two daughters, by the way, he had two daughters, that he left, resigning from his role as a district attorney under this cloud of scandal, at some point in that time, he came to Christ, and his life was completely converted. He gave up the drinking, he completely changed. However, he was never reconciled with his first wife. And in 1883, 4 years after his conversion, he divorced her. And then he eventually remarried and stayed with his second wife until death. And in fact, she was an associate of his, helped him with his writing and with editing of his Bible. So she was a very, very valuable part of his life. But we know from records that in 1879, as early as 1879, the year of his conversion, that he became the secretary of the YMCA in St. Louis. He went back to St. Louis at this time, and he worked with evangelistic meetings that were led by D.L. Moody in that city. So by 1879, Schofield had been converted. He had already committed his life to service, was becoming very involved in Christian ministry, was the secretary of the YMCA. Which at that time was a strong Christian organization, strong ties to Christianity. Now it's become much more liberal, and it's really more of just a health club these days. But in 1879, it was a Christian society. He was involved in ministry with D.L. Moody at that time. And then it was while he was in St. Louis that he began attending the Presbyterian Church of James H. Brooks in St. Louis. And James Brooks was his mentor, and of course we recognize and identify James Brooks as the father of dispensationalism in the United States. And so it was through the influence of James Brooks that Darby began to understand the scriptures from a dispensational perspective. Relatively new Christian, and so he was getting his teaching from the very beginning and getting strong, solid dispensational teaching. He was ordained in 1883. This is slide 11 now, so everyone should be looking at slide 11. Schofield was ordained in the Congregationalist Church in 1883, and we're going to see that the Congregationalist denomination, which was a loosely knit denomination that primarily adhered to congregational church government. The churches were more independent than they were in the Presbyterians and the Baptists. They were more denominationally oriented. Congregationalists, while they did have a loose affiliation with one another, their churches tended to be, as the name implies, more congregationally led. And so he was ordained in 1883 as a Congregationalist minister. And he accepted a call to pastor a church, a small church in Dallas, Texas, that at the time had only 14 people, but under his leadership grew to over 500. It became a large church in there. And I'm sorry that I don't see in my notes the actual name of the church. I may have it here. Yeah, it's the First Congregational Church of Dallas, Texas, because that's also the church where Lewis Berry Schaefer was the pastor. So he was called to be the pastor of, at that time, a small church, Congregationalist church of only 14 people. The church grew to over 500 under his leadership, which at the time would have been a very large congregation. And he remained there until 1895. And then he began attending the Niagara Bible Conferences, which we talked about and we will discuss in more detail next week. And in 1888, he met Hudson Taylor. And he was so inspired by the story of Hudson Taylor, and he became so impassioned about missions, that he went and he founded the Central American Mission, which exists to this day, in 1890. And he founded under the same principles, the faith principles, that Hudson Taylor established his China Inland Mission under. And Schofield was a tremendous proponent of missions. And as we said, many of these people were. A.J. Gordon was a promoter of missions. And missionary involvement and missionary outreach and evangelism were just part and parcel of this whole early dispensational movement. And it all came out of this connection that they had with one another through these Bible conferences, the Niagara Bible Conference being one. But there were just conferences going on all the time. And it was at this time that people were really learning to understand the scriptures. People would come in masses. As we said, these Bible conferences were unique in that they weren't just groupings of ministers and churchmen, but they were open to the public, and it was through this that the public, the popular spread of these dispensational teachings became so prominent throughout the United States and England at that time as well. Slide number 12, still talking about Scofield. As I said, he came in contact in 1888 with Hudson Taylor at the Niagara Bible Conference, and it inspired him to go back and establish Central American Mission, which to this day is still active. You can go to their website. I believe it goes under a different name today, but if you were to still search it, it will come up as that, and you can read about the history, their history, of how C.I. Scofield founded that ministry. In 1895 to 1903, he was the pastor of D.L. Moody's church in East Northfield, Massachusetts. So he left Dallas, Texas, went to Massachusetts for a period of years, pastored the church that was founded by, or not founded, but where it was attended by D.L. Moody, and which he was associated with for a number of years. And then in 1909, he returned to Dallas and spent most of that time working on the Scofield Reference Bible. And that was, of course, a very significant thing. I'm sorry, he went back in 1903. He returned in 1903, and from 1903 until 1909, he worked on the Reference Bible, and then it was finally published in 1909. And the impact that the Scofield Reference Bible had on evangelical Christianity is monumental. The Scofield Bible was published only a few years before World War I destroyed the cultural optimism that had viewed the world as entering a new era of peace and prosperity. In other words, World War I and the horrors of that event really brought down the ideas of postmillennialism. They were not they no longer seemed possible. And so with premillennialism coming in, the idea that Christ is the one who's going to establish the millennium, the public was open to these ideas as postmillennialism was losing favor. Thus, Scofield's premillennialism itself seemed almost prophetic, and sales of his Reference Bible exceeded 2 million copies by the end of World War II. And if we could look at slide number 13 now, we see a little information about the Scofield Reference Bible. What was unique about the Scofield Reference Bible was it combined the commentary along with the text. And it became a very convenient way to study the scriptures. You could look right at the commentary. It had a cross-reference system. So if you saw a verse and you wanted to know other verses that were related to it, you would go to those center columns, and you could look up the cross-references, and you could go all throughout the Bible referencing these related ideas. It provided a very simple form of dating based on Bishop Usher's system, which was very clear-cut, and so you could see when certain times and events happened in the Scriptures. It advocated the gap theory, which was a new idea. In other words, that was the idea that there was a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 1-2, and that really popularized that idea. Of course, at the time, scientists were saying the world is millions of years old, and so theologians were looking for a way to try to make those two ideas, to harmonize those ideas of what scientists were saying and what the scripture seemed to implying. And one of the ways that they did that was the gap theory, that there was this indeterminate amount of time in which Satan fell, and there was a first, in a sense, judgment on the earth, and then a second recreation of the earth in Genesis 1-2. So the gap theory was popularized through the Scofield Reference Bible, and it taught seven distinct dispensations with very distinct beginnings and ends. And so these ideas that were very clear-cut and very, very easily distributed and put into the hands of people just had a tremendous influence. It was through the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible that the ideas of Acts II dispensationalism became entrenched in American theology. And in the early 20th century, dispensationalism among evangelical Christians, among fundamentalists, and we're going to talk about the controversy between fundamentalists and liberals because that plays into our theology as well next week, that the fundamentalists, by and large, were accepting dispensationalism predominantly, and it became a very, very important part of the evangelical church at that time. Okay, a couple of other individuals, slide number 14, that I want to talk about briefly because of their influence. One is Arno C. Gaeblein. So this is slide number 14. Arno Gaeblein, 1861 to 1945, migrated to the U.S. from Germany in his youth. Although he was initially a pastor, he is best known for his work in Jewish evangelism and editor of Our Hope magazine. And it's he was very fluent in Hebrew and Yiddish. In fact, they said that when he spoke Yiddish, they couldn't tell whether he was in fact a Jew or a Gentile, that he did so well. But he, being a dispensationalist and adopting dispensationalism, was one of the primary figures in early dispensational ideas, and he was known for Jewish evangelism. But another even more important individual in that area is the next one that we're looking at, and that's William E. Blackstone. And he was known as the father of American Zionism. And I want to say a little bit about him because he was so significant. Like many early dispensationalists, William Blackstone was also involved in a ministry of Jewish evangelists. Blackstone lived in the Chicago area and was, quote-unquote, the Hal Lindsey of his day when he wrote the best-selling book in 1878 called Jesus is Coming. In 1878, he wrote Jesus is Coming, and his book became the veritable reference source of American dispensationalist thought. So that was a very important book that he about the rapture and the second coming of the Lord. Over the next 50 years, Jesus is Coming sold multi-millions of copies worldwide and was translated into 48 languages. Blackstone, even though a Christian, is also viewed as one of the fathers of the Zionist movement. He worked constantly for the return of the Jews to Israel and lobbied politicians, convened conferences, and raised funds for the cause. At a 1918 Zionist conference in Philadelphia, Blackstone was acclaimed as the father of Zionism. In 1956, Israel dedicated a forest in his honor. And this is what's so significant here. Blackstone, of course, being a dispensationalist, without dispensational ideas, the postmillennialists, the amillennialists, covenant theologians, of course, they see no place for the restoration of Israel. Once dispensationalist ideas were introduced and embraced, and it was understood that God has not allowed Israel to simply pass off the scene, but he has preserved them, even though he's not working for them, it would have been impossible to have that kind of love and that zeal and that desire to see the Jews saved. But Blackstone saw that. And what's more, he was personally touched for humanitarian reasons because he was aware of the suffering and the pogroms and the persecution of Jews throughout Europe. And so he was motivated through both theological reasons and Christian humanitarianism to advocate for the establishment of a Jewish homeland. And he believed that it had to be in Israel. It had to be in Palestine. Theodor Herzl, who was considered the father of Zionism, who was a Jew, a Swiss Jew, a Jew living in Switzerland, is called the father of Zionism. But Blackstone is the father of Zionism in America. And actually, Herzl was willing to accept a Jewish state, but not in Palestine. He was willing to take a piece of land which was offered in different parts of the world. There, South America and parts of Africa, all were willing to offer the Jews a homeland. And Herzl, because of the persecution that they were experiencing in Europe, was willing to accept that option. But it was because of the personal influence of William Blackstone that he had on Herzl that he felt that it had to be in Palestine, because he understood, Blackstone being a dispensationalist, understood the future that Israel had in God's program. And so we see how he played such an important role in even what we see today, the things that we experience today. And we look at the modern state of Israel, were it not for the influence of William E. Blackstone, one of the early dispensationalists, and his advocacy for a Zionist state in Palestine, we would not even see the nation of Israel today. So he was an important figure, and yet as important and significant as he was, he has slipped into historical obscurity. Most people don't know the name of William Blackstone, but he was a very significant figure in early dispensationalism. And then I'm going to stop just very quickly with this last slide number 15. And this is about the life of Louis Sperry Schaeffer. He is another very important figure because he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is, of course, where Charles Baker studied. And he studied under Louis Sperry Schaeffer. He would have known him personally and would have been influenced by him. Charles Baker, of course, being the mid-Acts theologian, writer of dispensational theology. But Louis Sperry Schaeffer, born in 1871 through 1952, was ordained in 1900 in the Congregationalist Church. Again, another Congregationalist. The Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were very significant in early dispensationalism, even though today their denominations are completely non-dispensational. They're entirely covenant theologians. 1903, he served in Troy, Massachusetts, and came under the mentorship of C.I. Schofield. Remember, it was Schofield who went back to Massachusetts to take over the church that was pastored originally by D.L. Moody. And so it was while Schofield and Schaeffer were together in Massachusetts that Schofield was able to influence Schaeffer theologically for dispensationalism. Then in 1921, Schaeffer moved to take over the church, the First Congregational Church of Dallas, which was the church that C.I. Schofield was the pastor of. And then in 1924, he founded Dallas Theological Seminary, which until the mid-90s was the premier dispensational institution, educational institution, the premier center of dispensational early Acts II dispensational theology. Now, my understanding is that they have drifted away from their firm dispensational roots. They're moving more towards what's called progressive dispensationalism, which seems to be a mixing of dispensationalism and covenant theology. But until the mid-1990s, Dallas Theological Seminary was known for its strong dispensational stand. So as you can see now, we have moved into the early 20th century, and a lot of these individuals and movements and things are all mingled together, and so we're going to have to go back and forth as we talk about some of these things, because we're going to talk about the Niagara Bible Conference, which goes all the way back to 1875. So in order to cover this, we're going to have to move back and forth through time. Okay, are there any questions? That pretty much summarizes the things that I have. I see that there was a little bit of conversation going on here, but I don't know if any of it was related to the class. Parousia 555. Could you please respect the topic if you would, but you are free to ask a question. Go ahead, Parousia 555. Okay, Steve, Parousia, I guess, doesn't, he's been red-dotted, he doesn't agree with us and has been saying some irreverent things. But Steve, if you have a question, go ahead.
Yeah, earlier in the class, you asked who published the Companion Bible. I looked at mine, it is Kriegel Publishing in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Okay, is there anyone else that has any questions or comments, things that they can add? Okay, No Gap says, would you say Schofield supports the gap theory? Support of the gap theory was one of the main reasons for its popularity today. Oh, unquestionably. Yeah, from the sources that I've read, that it was, and actually the gap theory probably has, okay, my mic is cutting out. I'll turn it off and turn it on here just a second. Okay, again, in response to No Gap's question, is that the reason for its popularity today? Unquestionably. Schofield was accepted just unquestioningly for the longest amount of times. His classic seven dispensations were never challenged. I mean, I myself really only see five dispensations, scriptural dispensations, there. Some see more, but for many, many years, no one ever even questioned the idea that there were seven distinct dispensations, starting and ending just at the time Schofield said they were. And so much of what Schofield said was just accepted, and it was an easy way for preachers to, you know, to make sermon outlines, and, you know, everything was right there. It was a very valuable tool. And for that reason, much of what he said was just accepted without question, and that's why the gap theory had gained so much popularity. Yes, it was through Schofield's influence, without a doubt. Any other questions? Yeah, well, based on your screen name, I think we know where you stand on the gap theory. No gap. Okay, another opportunity for questions or comments, anything that you'd like to add? Again, I sure appreciate everybody joining in. If there is nothing else here, we'll end the class at this time, and we certainly appreciate everyone's involvement. And this will be online in about an hour or so. Oh, next week, I want to say one thing about next week's class. I am going to be in Washington State, which is 3 hours times 3 hour time difference than here, but it will still be at the same time, 8:30. I'll be doing it at 5:30 out there, but 8:30 Eastern time, so no difference. You won't know the difference, only that I'm going to be in a different time zone, and Ron will still be acting here in Indianapolis as our administrator, and I certainly want to appreciate, let's all thank Ron for the work that he is doing. He has to deal with some of the things that are less not all that pleasant sometimes. So thanks again, Ron, for the good work that you're doing, and look forward to contact with everybody next week. Okay, God bless you all.